Appreciate the presence of everyone this afternoon. Appreciate the good meal that the ladies provided for us a while ago. That was very, very filling and good. If you're going to get filled up, I'd rather get filled up on something that's good. Sometimes you have to fill up on the other. But that was very good, and we appreciate that so very much. This morning we spent our time in discussion of some things that don't change, things that we can rely on throughout our lives, these truths, and stay with them and build our lives on them and live in the light of them. And there are just a few things like that that just give us a platform upon which we can be secure. You can know this. This afternoon we're going to spend a few moments together discussing the other side of that coin. And this has to do with the fact that some things do change. In fact, a lot of things change. Just almost everything changes in some way in this universe. You can talk about it, relatively speaking, comparing things to other things in the universe, like Solomon does in Ecclesiastes 1 and verse 4. There he says, one generation passes away, and another generation comes, and the earth abideth forever. Now just looking at the universe and life just as it is in this atmosphere, you can do it like that. And we all have thought a lot about the passing of our kinfolk. Maybe your great-grandparents, your grandparents, your parents. And you think about it, and here it comes. My time is coming. I'm moving fast in the direction of that inevitability that has already claimed them. One generation passes away, another comes, and the earth abides forever. The old Greek philosopher Heraclitus said that change is so massive and it's so rapid in our world that you can't step into the same river twice. It's a good way to put it. Out here, of course, one critic later said, really, it's so massive and so rapid, you can't step in the same river once. What we've learned in West Texas is you just can't step in a river. But if you look at it, that's an interesting way of thinking about it. The water's always moving. The embankments are always changing. So I step in today, but by the time I get into it again, things have already changed about it. And that's an interesting way of thinking about the way that life is. So, in the light of all these things that do change, including us to a point, I want us now to think about some things that change that have to do, I want to zero in. Instead of just thinking about all the things that change and a lot of things that change, I want to think about particularly the things that change that are connected to the gospel plan of salvation. I want us to see how each one of these steps, and I'll call them steps. You can call me a five-stepper if you want to. I don't care. They're just things that are involved in the program of coming to salvation. And at each level of the development of the story, there inevitably is a change that takes place. And that's what I want to talk about briefly this afternoon. Number one, things change when a man comes to faith. When Jesus came to the earth, he proclaimed himself to be the Son of God. He said to some Jews on one occasion, John 8:24, except ye believe that I am He, ye shall die in your sins. Now that signifies the enormous importance of coming to faith. You must believe that I am who I say I am. I am the only hope of Israel. I am your hope, but if you turn down what I'm claiming and what I will prove with regard to my claim, there's not going to be any hope for you. But now think about those Jews that did credit his claim, who listened to his messages, who perhaps watched some of his striking miracles, who saw him in these controversial settings where he was always the master of ceremonies. They saw the various credentials that he carried and the character that was his. And they were moved by all of that. And they would say on occasion, you know, surely this is the Son of God, as the soldier at the cross finally said, this is a Son of God. Or can this be the Messiah? Well, we know that John 9, this man says, we know that nobody has ever done something like this, and God doesn't hear the prayers of sinners, and this man is no sinner, and he opened mine eyes, and yet you don't know where he's from. I know he's from God. And Nicodemus had it figured out in John 3. Master, we know that you come from God, because no one can do the things that you do unless God sends him. So those who came to faith, it changed them in the sense that, of course, their basic convictions changed. Faith comes by hearing the Word, Romans 10:17. And so when you heard a word from Him and you credited it as true, that changed you if you were an honest person. It changed your convictions. And from then on out, all of your life was spent in the light of that claim and in the light of that truth. You think about the power of faith, just leaving religion behind for a moment. If you ask this girl to marry you and she said, yes, I will. Now you either believe her or you don't. You either have faith in her or you don't. If you credit her statement as true, that changes you. She said she was going to marry me. My goodness, now the rest of my life is going to be lived in the light of this. This changes everything. Oh, yes, it does. In fact, in ways you don't even recognize at the time. When a general says to his soldiers, now men, we can take this hill. We can win this battle. If soldiers have faith in their general, if his word can be believed, it changes everything. When Jesus would say to his apostles, or like to Peter, let's say for example, Peter, okay, you want to walk on the water? Come on. And he believed him. Changed what he could do. And so he would talk about that. You know, if you just have faith as a grain of mustard seed, you'll be able to say to this mountain, be thou taken up and, you know, and go to the sea. Taken up in the depths of the sea. You'll be able to do things like that, he says. At least spiritually speaking. If it comes down to your faith. If you have faith. Faith changes you because it changes your basic convictions. I want to go to Mark 9. There's a passage that perhaps we don't spend enough time on, and I don't have time to spend a whole lot on it right now. But there's a passage over here that does not get a lot of attention. It gets more quotation than it gets analysis. But in Romans 9, in verse 32, Paul's talking about how that the Jews did not arrive unto righteousness by the law, verse 31. And then he says in verse 32, why did they miss it? Why did not they come to righteousness by the law? Wherefore? Because they sought it not by faith, but as it were by works. They stumbled at the stone of stumbling, even as it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense. And he that believeth on him shall not be put to shame. Now he's not talking about dead Jews. He's not talking about Jews whose course has already been run, who lived and died within the framework of the law of Moses that was imposed on them. He's talking about here these Jews that are alive that have stumbled when Christ declared Himself, proved Himself, and they did not believe Him. They stumble. He was like a rock over which they fell. Why did they fall? Because He says they did not seek their righteousness by faith. They sought it by the works of the law. And so here, seeking it by faith means, you know, crediting Christ, believing on His Messiahship, and complying with the obligations that would be imposed by His last will and testament. And he that believeth on Him shall not be put to shame. So those who came to faith, that changed things for them. Secondly, things change when a man actually repents of his sins. Luke 13:3, just as Jesus had said in John 8:24, except you believe that I am He, you'll die in your sins. Luke 13:3, unless you repent, ye shall in all like manner perish. So here are two things that He states during His ministry necessary to eternal life, getting out of sin. Faith is the first. Repentance is the second. And repentance is not faith. It's amazing how many times people think they can get away with mixing the concepts while claiming faith-only salvation. I mentioned to you that when I was getting ready to debate a young Baptist preacher way back in, 1980-something, I guess it was. We were in Oklahoma City, living in Oklahoma City. I got a call one night, it was almost time for the debate to start. He wanted to make sure that I understood that when he said we're saved by faith only, he meant faith that included repentance. What does only mean? You're going to say faith only. Here's the kicker. You don't believe it. See, that's making a claim that you don't even believe yourself. Do religious people actually think they're fooling anybody? You're fooling yourself, maybe. You may be self-deceived. Do you think God doesn't notice that? Now, when I say we're saved by faith, and I want you to know that the faith well, if it includes repentance, why doesn't it include confession? Why doesn't it include baptism? Oh, no, it can't do all that. But boy, I want you to know that a man's got to repent of his sins or he can't go to heaven. Well, la-di-da. Let's come back and find a description or a proposition that would describe the very thing that you do believe. We went ahead with the discussion, but I'm telling you, it's enormously striking that false teachers will do things like that. Your doctrine is not one really that you believe and you want to describe it in another way. Go to chapter 1, verse 4. John began to preach. John preached the baptism of repentance unto remission of sins. He was the one that Isaiah talked about, verses 1 through 3. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, make His path straight. John preached so that people could come to faith and repentance. He preached the baptism of repentance, the baptism that belonged to repentance. What did John say in Matthew 3? Bring forth fruits worthy of repentance. I'm not going to baptize you, Pharisees, until you repent. So it's not just faith, it's faith plus repentance. Notice down in verse 14, now after John was delivered up, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of God and saying, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe ye in the gospel. Notice the word order. Notice the obligation order. Why would he put repentance first? Because of what they had done to the law under which they had lived. Because of their sins against God through Moses, the law of Moses. Repent of what you've done with regard to your current obligations and now believe the message of hope that I am delivering unto you. There is no hope outside of me, but you have to change your ways, repent of your sin, be sorry for your sin. Now, the new regime is coming. Believe. Repent and believe. And so repentance changes things. We see in Acts 2:37 and 8, the Jews that had turned down John and John's message, who were not baptized of John, and yet who were finally convinced on Pentecost that they'd crucified the actual Son of God. Men and brethren, what must we do? Repent! Repent and be baptized, every one of you. In Acts 11:18, Peter, after the Caesarea event with Cornelius and his household and near friends, we'll conclude that God had finally granted repentance unto life to the Gentiles. Repentance unto life. That's now going to the Gentiles as a whole. That was not characteristic of Cornelius because Cornelius didn't have to repent. It's a summation remark showing that God is now having the gospel to be preached throughout the Gentile world, most of whom, check Ephesians chapter 2, most of whom were wicked sinners, pagans and idolaters, some of them. So it's a statement. Well, how did He grant repentance? It's not the Calvinistic idea that God took over your heart and moved repentance in there. He grants repentance by granting circumstances conducive to it. When He has these preachers preach to you, He sets up providentially a circumstance so that you can hear and believe the gospel and turn away from sin because of the circumstances God has arranged for you. God does that. God is still able to do that. But the personal repentance itself has to be initiated out of the heart where the sin came from. And godly sorrow, 2 Corinthians 7:10, has always been that which occasioned it. Nobody has repented of his sin who was not sorry that he had done it. You see how different it is then to see that it's possible to move into the kingdom out of a penitent heart, but you can't come in otherwise? We're not trying to make a joke of spiritual matters. And anytime somebody tries to short circuit the program and say, well, they don't have to change now, we'll talk to them about change after we get them in the kingdom. You can't get them into the kingdom. They can't come in until they have repented of their sins. And so it's an enormously important thing to comprehend. The third thing that changes us is our confession. How in the world is that change a man? Matthew 10, 32 and 33, when Jesus sent His apostles out on the limited commission, He said, now men, you're going to have to confess Me. You go out here among the Jews, and a lot of the Jews, most of the Jews, finally rejected the doctrine. But you men, you know who I am. Now they were not going out as inspired preachers and teachers. I showed you that in that book. I talked to you about that, how you prove that. They were not going out as inspired men, but they were going out with the message, you know, the kingdom is at hand. You Jews need to repent and get ready for the coming of the kingdom. And He says, but you're going to have to stand up. There may be threats. There may be hazards and dangers. But you're going to have to just take that and stand up and confess Me. I'll confess you. You deny Me, I'm going to deny you. Imagine that question coming up after death. And at judgment. If Jesus were to point, you know, His personal finger at me, say, Mac, did you confess Me? And he said, I say, well yes, I did that. And there is a formal confession, I think, that is to be made, 1 Timothy 6:12, right prior to a man's immersion into the kingdom. But what about after that? I know you did it formally right there, and you were baptized into Christ. But what about the rest of your life? Did you try to hide your candle? Were you afraid somebody was going to find out that you were a Christian? Or were you not ashamed of Me? Paul would say, Romans 1:16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. But it brings up the question, you know, and what if the finger is pointed and the question is asked? Were you ashamed of Me when you lived in Sheffield? Were you afraid somebody's going to find out you're a Christian? You're a preacher. Were you ashamed of the gospel? I don't want to have to say, well, as a matter of fact, and I knew it all the time, I was. I'm sorry. Well, it's a little late to be sorry. Then, I don't want to have to face that sort of thing. So, even, you know, in a quiet life, in a remote place, still, you want your bearing to be such that you're not ashamed of the gospel. And God knows my heart, and Jesus does too. And He knows whenever the circumstance presents itself, I'm quite open to the discussion of the proof of what I preach. I don't want to be ashamed. So the confession. Now we haven't gotten down to this verse yet. We're almost to it in 2 Peter 2. When Peter discusses verses 2 and 3, how that Christians deny Christ. Gives a particular case there. But he shows that in the discussion, the denial of Christ. He says they deny even the Master that bought them. The one that purchased the church with His blood, Acts 20:28, redeemed them by His blood, Revelation 1:5. And now he says, they deny Him. Their confession was not perpetual. Now you can have a formal one prior to baptism. Timothy, you be faithful to your confession. That's 1 Timothy 6:12. Be faithful to your confession. Hebrews 10:22 and 23. We want to stand up and hold on to our confession. So that means that throughout my life is to be a confessional. Not of my sins, but of my faith throughout my life. And Peter takes the denial, in 2 Peter 2, verse 2, 2 and 3, he takes the denial as brethren who have adopted a lifestyle because of a false doctrine to which they have submitted, and they're living lascivious lives, and by their lives, they're denying Christ. So it's not a matter of saying, formally, I now turn my back on the confession I made before I entered the kingdom. It can be done that way. But the denial can be and changing or twisting or perverting the gospel into another message that tolerates or sanctions sin in which then I live. He says, that's a denial of Christ. Don't do that. Don't do that. And it came about because of false teachers. The first two verses in that chapter. So confession is very, very important to comprehend. Revelation 3:5, you've got people at Sardis. Jesus says, I'm going to confess you before the Father. That's what I want to hear. If God says to Jesus, who are these? Are these here? Are these supposed to be here? Oh, yes, Father. I'll confess that man right there from Sheffield, that woman from Sheffield. I'll do that. They were faithful. They're worthy. They walk with me in white now because they're worthy. They don't earn salvation, but by the blood that I shed, by the grace that you bestowed, they, by your magnificent power, have been made worthy. And so they walk with me in white. I'll confess them. And that's the way it ought to be. And everybody will want it at that time. Everybody will, do you confess my name? Well, what did you do about me on the earth? Did you confess me or deny me? Well, I denied you, but I see my mistake now. Well, it's a little late. You've learned your lesson too late. There's not much benefit to it now. And then number four, things change at baptism, of course. And right here, even though most of the religious world denies it, the Bible's still plain about it, here's where your actual status before God changes. The condition, the matter of entry into the kingdom, John 3:3-5. You're baptized into the death of Christ, Romans 6:3-4. You're baptized into Christ, Galatians 3:26-7. You receive the regeneration, Titus 3:5-6. God changes your nature, 2 Peter 1:4. You rise to walk in newness of life, Romans 6:3-4. So you have a great change in baptism. The condition is changes. You went down a sinner, you came up a saint. You went down dirty, you come up clean. That's a magnificent change. Things change at baptism, do they not? In fact, according to Matthew 28:18-20, fellowship somehow was established when you entered the kingdom. When you were forgiven and you entered the kingdom, fellowship was established with each aspect of the Godhead. Baptized into the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And in the book, I showed you where each one of those came in, as you see it fleshed out in the book of Acts. Things we've run over and passed for years and years, but it all comes to fit the story as it is told. Things change at baptism. That's why Paul would say in Romans 8:1, therefore there is now no condemnation to them who, I want to know that group, to them that are in Christ Jesus. That song we sang this morning that Waylon Markhauser wrote, you know, the Church of Christ and Jesus is going to come and get us all, those who are within the Church of Christ. Not a sectarian song. It's the body of Christ. It's the Church of God. It's the Church. And only those who are there, who've been baptized into Christ from our era, are those for whom Christ is coming. Hebrews 9:28. And so it's that way. Following baptism, the next point right quickly, things change after baptism because you rise to walk in newness of life. You have a new outlook because you have a new... Let's say it like this. You have a new outlook because you have a new inside. The spirit within and the faith that moves me onward allows me to have a new life. The Spirit is able to produce His fruit in the heart of a saint who lovingly and obediently stays and walks with God's truth. And so we have the new life. 2 Corinthians 5:17, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away. All things are become new. Now isn't that something? All things are become new. It's not just like getting a new pair of boots. Oh, that's fun. Used to be more fun than it is now. Oh, it's nice to get a new suit or a new tie or a new saddle, a new car. And when you're younger, it's more fun than it is when you get older because you just see the temporariness of it all. But still, it's fun. But compare all of those things, that stuff, with having all things new. It's a new outlook. It's a new vision. It's a new condition. It's a new circumstance. I've got hope that I am realizing every day. I don't see how people get up in the morning in the situations that many of them are in without the gospel of Christ. How do you take on the day without hope in Christ Jesus? Seeing your situation as it is, it seems to be somewhat of a desperate one. How do you do it? Well, people manufacture. They manufacture securities and boosts. They try to get encouragement here and encouragement here. And they do the best they can, I guess, not knowing the gospel. But it's all to no purpose, and it's also insufficient. But a man in Christ Jesus, every day of his life, regardless of where he is, regardless of who's passed away the previous night, what calamity is going to beset him today, that hope continues to lift his spirits and bear him up and buoy him up every single solitary day. Incredible. Incredible. That's the life in Christ following baptism. And then finally, the last point, things change after life. After life is over, the Scriptures tell us it's going to be a big change. Luke 16, you know, you enter the Hadean realm, Hades, the realm of the dead. And after that, there's a resurrection and a judgment, Hebrews 9:27. 1 Corinthians 15, 50 through 58, there's going to be an enormous change that takes place in the twinkling of an eye at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound and the dead shall rise and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, this mortal must put on immortality. And when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy victory? O death. Just imagine a man talking to death. Death, where's your victory? Look at me. Where's your victory? Where's your sting? The sting of death is sin. Oh, but my Lord took care of that. The sting of death is sin. The power of sin is the law. My Lord took care of that. Thanks be unto God who has given us the victory through our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So it's an amazing thing. And while there are changes galore, these are very, very monumental, significant spiritual changes we're talking about. Changes that all men need to undergo in preparation for the final ones that certainly will inevitably occur. If you're here this afternoon and not a Christian, come in faith, repent of your sins, make the good confession, be baptized into Christ for the remission of every sin. If you've done that and gone astray, come home now while together we stand, while we sing, won't you come?